There's a word for us in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua, chapter 10. We'll start at verse 4 and then verses 6 through 11 claims our preaching attention. Joshua, chapter 10, starting at the fourth verse. The king of Jerusalem is speaking in the fourth verse and says, "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Verse 6 picks up and says, "The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us.' So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with the entire army, including all the best fighting men. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.' After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkadash. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites." I've come to talk about God's handling of new enemies. God's handling of new enemies. Has anyone here ever tried to do the right thing and found people rising up against you? It is not strange for you to give your best to serving the Lord and find out that some of the people who used to be your neighbor somehow now become your enemy. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just keep on living and keep on trying to live for Jesus, and you'll find some new enemies in your life. And if you're not careful, if you're not prepared for it, you may forget that God is still able to move on your behalf. Today, I want to suggest from our text that we should be mindful of new enemies, new friends, and God's power. What is the pastor talking about? I think he said something about new enemies, new friends, and God's power. So I need to say something about these new enemies. In verse 4, we see the gathering of five kings who used to be neighbors of the people of Gibeon in Joshua chapter 8. But after the peace treaty of chapter 9, the people who used to be the neighbors now have become enemy kings. I want you to know that enemies are still popping up after we draw closer to God. Now, I told you on last week, because it was in chapter 9 as well, that there is a war going on, and you are already considered a friend or an enemy of God. No such thing, you ain't in it. There is no neutral ground. You are either friend or enemy of God. Matthew 12:30 talks about how we are either with the Lord or we are against the Lord. There's no neutral. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If I was writing that text, I would say you can't serve God and anything else. God does not just want to be number one in our life. He wants to be the only one in our life. And the more we try to line up with doing God's will, just like these Gibeonites made peace with the people of God, the more you try to get right with God, the more the devil is subject to raise people up to cause trouble in your life. And if you're not prepared, it can shake your cage. People who didn't hardly speak to you when you were 30 pounds overweight, depressed, not doing much with your life, you'd be surprised how much yap they have when you try to get your health together, when you walk around trying to live in the joy of the Lord, when you try to be proactive with your life. You find that the devil can use the people right around you, because after all, it's not the stranger that hurts you the most. It's the person that's close to you that causes the most pain. The devil can use the one that's close to you to not only tempt you with stuff that know you ought not be eating, but they can say silly stuff. Why you got to do all that walking? And nobody's all that happy. You know, there are some folk that's more comfortable seeing you sad than happy. Your joy annoys them. Now, the book says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 is fruit, is joy. That Christians ought to be joyful people. And then there are some that throw your past up in your face. And they'll quickly say, I remember when. But the preacher came by to tell you that whatever they throw in your direction, God is able to see you through. Even church folk can be used by the devil to push you away from God's will instead of pull you to God's will. Church folk can make you not want to participate in transformative worship. Church folk can make you not want to participate in the growth groups. Church folk can make you don't want to participate in our community involvement efforts. The devil has a long track record of raising people up to cause trouble in your life after you start marching towards your destiny. Are y'all with me here? But not only new enemies, I got to say something now about new friends in the text, verses 6 and 7 of the text. I just got finished reading. Notice that not only did the Gibeonites have new enemies, but they also had new friends. They appealed to Joshua and the people of God because in chapter 9, they entered into a covenant relationship. This is crucial information. This is crucial information. If you miss this, you don't even know what I'm preaching about. In chapter 8, if the Gibeonites would have called on Joshua, Joshua would have told them, you're on your own. I don't owe you anything. But in Joshua chapter 9, a covenant was entered into. And because they were in covenant, when the covenant partner called for help, they were duty-bound to come and help their covenant partner. I'm trying to get you to see that when you are in covenant, you ought to have some friends. Believers ought to be friends to one another, and we can get closer than that. Church membership ought to have some privileges. I said church membership ought to have some privileges. Now let me hasten on to tell you, the greatest privilege of being a member of the church is not using it as a burial society. There's some people who like to keep their name on the roll so if they mess around and die, they can have a church funeral. That's not the greatest privilege of church membership. There are other people who like to keep their name on the roster because they use the church as an emergency fund. They feel as if they get in the jam, they can call on the church and get a couple of $100s to help them get over the hump. That's not the greatest privilege of church membership. Other people like to hang around the church because they feel as if the church owes them some kind of comfort care or religious entertainment. They use the church to help them over the rough spots of their life. This, too, is not the greatest privilege of the church. Well, Reverend, what is the greatest privilege of the church? The greatest privilege of the church is what I've labeled as spiritual nurture. I want y'all to repeat after me, spiritual nurture. Mm-hmm. Now, what are you talking about? I'm talking about we help people get their thoughts, actions, and emotions focused on God's purpose for their life. This is crucial information. I need y'all to repeat after me. Spiritual nurture is where we're trying to help people get their thoughts, actions, and emotions in line with God's purpose for their life. That's what we do around here. We try to help people see that you are not an accident. Mama may not have planned for you. Daddy may not have planned for you. But God had a plan for your life from day one. And this purpose, his purpose is that we would glorify him, bring glory to him by obeying him and trusting him for the results. That is our purpose. Let me say it again. I told you this for about 3 or 4 weeks last year, but let me hit it again because y'all look like y'all done forgot it. Here's God's purpose for our life. Our purpose is to bring glory to God by obeying God and trusting him for the results. The reason we preach and teach this so strongly is because God's purpose for our life is better for us than our own purpose for our life. God's purpose has more blessings for us than our own purpose has for us. There are some people that think, well, if I just do what God wants, I'm going to come up short. The preacher came by to tell you, if you do what God wants, you get more than you could have ever got on your own. Listen, I'm not making this stuff up. When you line up with God's purpose, the Bible says, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's Matthew 6:33. Jeremiah 29:11. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's good stuff. God has a plan to bless us. John chapter 10, verse 10, the B portion says, I've come, Jesus is speaking, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full or have it more abundantly. Can you feel what I'm saying to you? That God's purpose for our life is better for us than our own purpose. And what the church does is help people get their thoughts, their actions, and their emotions in line with God's purpose for their life. Because when our thinking is not right, our actions are not right, our emotions are not right, we're not conscious of God's purpose for our life, our lives are a mess. Can I paint this picture for you? Imagine, would you please, a person who's standing on a basketball court, the free throw line, and he shoots 100 free throws in a row. He makes every last one of them. Swoosh, swoosh, swoosh. 100 consecutive free throws, all net. That's pretty good, isn't it? But this person is subject to be fired from the baseball team because his shooting free throws is irrelevant to his purpose of being on a baseball team. Are you listening to me? Your purpose determines what you ought to be thinking about. Your purpose determines what you ought to be doing with your life. Your purpose ought to determine what feels good and what feels bad. You got to get your purpose together. If you get on 75 North and go about 150 miles up 75 North, you'll be about 50 miles outside of Toledo. And that's outstanding if you're trying to get to Toledo. But if you was trying to get to Nashville, you done went 150 miles up, you got to come 150 miles down and then go 250 miles to get to Nashville, Tennessee. Can you see how purpose is important? When your purpose is messed up, when you don't know what you're trying to do, then you can't even interpret the goodness or the badness of your thoughts. Your thoughts, your actions, your emotions are good to the extent they serve your purpose. But when you don't know what your purpose is, you don't know what to think. Should you hit a home run? Should you score a touchdown? Should you shoot a free throw? All of these questions depend upon what game am I playing? What church is about is trying to help people understand this is God's purpose for your life. And because this is God's purpose, these ought to be your thoughts. And because these are your thoughts, these ought to be your actions. And because these are your actions, these ought to be your emotions. That's what we do. This is called spiritual nurture. Because no matter what else you get in life, if your purpose is messed up, baby, you messed up. The Sunday school lesson today talked about a man. He had wealth, but his purpose was messed up. You know, folk, they got money, they got fame, they got notoriety. If we call their name, everybody know their name. But if their purpose is messed up, they walk around with clinical depression. My life is a mess. Why? Because I don't know my purpose. And when I don't know my purpose, I don't even know what to think about. If I try to do right without thinking right, I can't keep my behavior. Behavior modification that's not based on proper thinking don't last. You can't keep doing the right thing and people ask you why you're doing that and you're talking about, I don't know. It don't stick. And so what church is about is helping folk understand this is God's purpose for your life. Whatever else you want to do, tell that no and line up with God's purpose. You got to learn how to deny yourself and have daily dedication to divine direction because God's way is best for you. You don't do God a favor, you do yourself a favor when you line up with God's plan for your life. You don't prosper God, God prospers you. This spiritual nurture stuff takes place on at least several levels. Perhaps the most noted is at this corporate level. Here we are in this big group, and the preacher's job is to preach the Bible to you. This is how we go after spiritual nurture. We preach and we teach Bible to people. And we suppose that the pew understands that the Bible is authoritative truth. We preach this Bible not for just information, not so we can just walk around and know Bible stories and quote verses, but we preach Bible as if it is God's authoritative truth, his roadmap for living. We preach this Bible about what does the Bible say about the problems we face as we try to live on purpose. We're preaching about how to support the goals you have in living on purpose. Now, when you understand that's the purpose of preaching is to help people live by the word, then you ought not ask, why does Baines preach such black stuff in his sermon? I preach so black because my church is so black. If I had a Hispanic church, then I would have to preach about Hispanic issues. If I had more white people in my church, I would have to preach about more white issues. That preaching does not take place in a vacuum. I'm preaching to you.
When it's time to sit down and get this sermon together, I don't think about my homiletics professor, I think about you. And it's important to understand that it's Bible, not just blackness. It's what Bible says about black issues, but it's always Bible, because after all black is not right. We've done some low down stuff to one another. All black is not right, but Bible is right. This spiritual nurture, it happens up here, yes, at corporate level, but it also happens in these supportive and encouraging relationships. Still talking about spiritual nurture, one of the privileges of church membership. It includes supportive and encouraging relationships. The reason the growth groups are so important is because they don't only give you information, but they also give you supportive relationship to live by the word of God. I wish I could take credit for it, but I'm embarrassed to say it's been in the Bible for 2,000 years. Listen to this stuff. This is nothing but a growth group. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those of you who've been in growth group can see this is the model for the growth group. We spend time fellowshipping with one another, praying with one another, and trying to understand the apostles' doctrine. Listen to this. This is John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34, 35. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you want to show what a disciple you are, it's not about how many scriptures you can quote. It's not about do you know all of the verses to the hymn. It's not about how well you dress on Sunday morning. If you want to flex your spiritual muscle, that's a love situation. And it's a whole lot easier to love in a circle growth group than it is in a classroom looking at the professor up here talking to you. It's a terrible situation to be in church in a crowd of friendly people, everybody talking about love, but nobody's loving on you. It's a terrible situation to have 250 brothers and sisters on Sunday morning. But as spring comes, you don't have anybody that you can go on a walk with. And you got 250 brothers and sisters on Sunday morning. It is something seriously wrong when love is contingent on you pretending to be something that you're not. You know, there are some folk that won't even spend time with you unless you pretend to be something that you're really not. I mean, one of the reasons why it's so hard to get folk to drop their guard and can we just talk with one another is because you've been hurt so many times before. And some of us fear that if these good, holy church folk around you could ever look around your mask and see the real you, you think they wouldn't love you anymore. And so you keep your mask in place and you keep people arm's length away because you don't want them to see I'm really not as holy as I act like I am. Baby, that's not love. That don't help you. That's why there are so many used to be Christian. There are some folk who are more comfortable at the bar than they are at the church. You can be genuine at the bar, and this unconditional acceptance at the bar. Don't act like y'all know what I'm talking about too well now. Some of y'all are like, you right, Reverend. Don't act like you're too familiar with what I'm talking about here. But church ought to be a place where we don't love one another because we have it all together. Church ought to be a place where we love one another even though we don't have it all together. Because the truth of the matter is, none of us have it all together. And so what brings us together is we got a God who loves us and keeps working on us. And so let's work with one another as we all struggle up the King's Highway. I'm getting stuck on this point, but I want you to notice that it wasn't just Joshua. It wasn't just a friendly leader that made this thing work.
Joshua led the whole army into the battle. He took his best fighting men with him to the battle. This is verse 7 stuff. And I say to us Southern that if our church is going to be known for love, if we're going to be known for the relationships we need so we can keep more of the people that join our church, I don't think they need more lessons, more classes. I think they need more love. If that's the case, then we got to do some more love. Love is more than just smiling at people whose name you don't even know. Let me walk you in a little bit closer. Love says, when I hear that you have bereavement in your family, I'm going to at least call your name in prayer. Love says that even though I didn't know your loved one who died, I can at least sign the book. I can at least send a card. Love says, I noticed you were gone last week. I hope wasn't nothing wrong, but it's good to see you back today. Love doesn't sit over in the corner like little school-aged children talking about, well, they didn't say hello to me, so I ain't gonna say hello to them. Love grows up and walk all the way across the church just to say, good morning. It's good to see you. Love shows affection to all of the members in the body. Love says nobody is going to come to my church's fellowship meal and be sitting in the corner because they just got here. It's a fellowship meal. Everybody that's sitting back here eating chicken ought to have somebody talking to them. Shouldn't nobody be sitting in the corner talking about, I don't know nobody and don't nobody know me. It's a fellowship meal. Somebody ought to be mature enough to say, baby, what's your name? I think this is the first time I've seen you. Love is a verb. You don't just feel love, you do love. I got stuck on that point, but I needed to say that. Here come now is the third piece of my little sermon here. Yeah, you get some new enemies, that's true. And the church ought to be the new friends, that's true. But finally, we got to say something about God's power. If you look at this text again, you'll notice in verse 10 that God sends confusion in the camp of the enemy. And you'll be tempted to just shout about how God can confuse your enemies. And then verse 11 talks about how the Lord sends a hailstorm, and the hailstones are so big that they kill the enemy. And if you were going to take a cheap shout, you would just go straight to the hailstorm. But I think you ought to put it in context and understand that God sent the confusion after the soldiers marched all night long. Go back to the context and understand that the hailstorm came after the people engaged in the battle. What I'm trying to get you to see is God can still provide the victory, yes, but he does it after we trust and obey him. In other words, God wants us to do our part first. How many of y'all know God has some stuff on his list that he wants us to do? Evangelism is on that list, yes. Edification is on that list, of course. Worship, community involvement, excellence, all of this is on the list. That ideal of building wisely that we talk about every January, that's on the list. Being a praying church, that was our February focus, that's on the list. Reaching for others, that's on the list. But if you look at the top of the list, you'll find that love one another is at the top of the list. It's good, we should. Love the starving children in Africa and Ethiopia, all that. That's good, keep on loving those people. But the book talks about love ye one another. The people that's sitting on your pew loving one another. The people that's sitting behind you loving the folk that's in front of you. That's Bible stuff. Now listen to what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. I don't know how to make that much plainer than that. Whatever else you got going for you, if you don't have some love in that, it don't count with the Lord. But now, after we do our part, and as we do our part, thank God for his power. About ready to come in now. Can I tell you something about his power? When you read the text and you see that God is able to send confusion into the enemy's camp, you ought to thank God that whatever God has done, he's still able to do. And so then God is still able to send confusion into the enemy's camp. I've seen it happen. I've seen people who had gathered to fight against God's program. But when the rubber met the road, instead of them fighting against God's program, they ended up fighting among one another. How many of y'all know God can do it? But that's not all that God can do. God can destroy your enemy. And he can do it in ways that can't nobody take credit for it except the Lord. What other explanation do you have for a hailstorm just popping up in the middle of the battle? And the hailstones are so big and moving with so much force that it doesn't just knock the soldier over, but it kills the soldier. I mean, did y'all read the Bible? It said that there were more people killed by the hailstones than were killed by the swords of Israel. That's some God stuff. I haven't seen a hailstone that big. I've seen hailstones about the size of pennies. I think I've seen a hailstorm just a few times in life about the size of a golf ball. But even if it was the size of a golf ball, I don't think that's big enough to kill a soldier. But God sends a hailstorm that has hailstones so big that it kills battle-hardened soldiers. And then God is able to send the hailstones strategically. That here I am in battle with my enemy, and the Lord sent a hailstorm that kills the enemy and don't even touch me. Now, if you got a little God, you can't understand how he does such big things. But when you understand how big and how bad my God is, you don't have no problem with him sending a hailstorm. You understand that my God is the God that created the heavens and the earth. If he's able to create the heavens and the earth, I don't have a problem with him sending a deadly hailstorm. God is the one who taught the birds how to fly, the fish how to swim. It was God that stretched the giraffe's long neck and taught the cheetah how to run so fast. It was God that gave the panther his squeal and gave the lion his growl. It was God that kept feeding the elephant until it became oversized. If God can do all of that, I'm satisfied that he's able to send a deadly hailstorm. Now, lest it seem as if I only rejoice about God's destroying the enemy, let me remind you that every now and then God does not destroy but there are records of God transforming. Y'all remember the New Testament Saul? I'm not talking about King Saul in the Old Testament. I'm talking about Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. That Saul was on commission to persecute the church. But when God got finished working on Saul, the same Saul became Paul of the New Testament church. He went from persecuting the church to planting churches all around the Mediterranean Sea. The same Paul that persecuted the church on yesteryear is the one that we give credit for writing so much of the New Testament. I'm trying to get you to see that God can transform your enemy. But when God does not transform them, he's still able to destroy them. And it's because God has this kind of power that I find myself praying and reading passages of scripture like Psalm 68 and verse 28. There's power in praying the word of God. I urge you to learn how to pray the scriptures. And if you got mean people in your life, here's a good scripture to pray. Psalm 68 and verse 28 says, summon your power, God. Show us your strength, our God, as you have done before. The song of modern time talks about, show yourself strong, Lord. I dare you to pray that prayer. If you're going through something, I dare you to ask the Lord, Lord, show yourself strong. Show yourself mighty. Get the glory out of this situation. Now I think I ought to warn you, be careful what you pray for. You might get what you pray for. What happens when God shows himself strong? He exalts the righteous and he destroys the wicked. That's good when you think you're righteous. Let me remind you, we are not right because of our outside. We are only right if our insides are right. Be careful about praying for the Lord to show himself strong, because when he comes and flex his muscle, he exalts the righteous, whoever they may be, and he tears down the wicked, whoever they may be. Had you been in Wednesday Bible study, you may have recalled the review of Judges chapter 4. We saw how God did something like was mentioned in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22b. Proverbs 13, 22b says, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. Isn't that good news? You don't have to fret because wicked people seem to be so much far ahead of you. God is able to turn the tables. Did I get a witness here? He can take from the wicked and give to the righteous. You gotta get some word to stand on. Verse 8 of our text says, don't be afraid. If you like New Testament stuff, then come on up to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. You ought to be able to remember that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Remind yourself, especially in the time of trouble, that there is none greater than our Lord. Vision supporters, do I have any in the house? Any vision supporters here? We got to do in times like these. We got to remind one another that God will take care of his own. Do I have any vision supporters in the house? When we gather for worship, when we come to growth group, when we pray for one another, in our accountability partnerships, we got to remind one another, fret not yourself, because of evildoers, they are soon cut down. We got to keep one another lifted in prayer. When we see one another looking sad faced, that's a good time to remind one another the Lord promised he would never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord promised, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, the end of the age. When you see brothers and sisters walking around defeated, that's a good time to remind one another that the Lord is our light and our salvation. I said, whom shall I fear when the wicked, even my enemy, came upon me? They stumbled and they fell. The whole host had encamped around me. The Lord made them fall. Isn't God all right? I gotta leave y'all. I think I smell some chicken. It's time to close here. But I wanted to read the words of this hymn. It's times like these. I wish you had a hymnal so you could read along with me. But just take my word for it. There's a sacred hymn. It's entitled, God Will Take Care of You. Can I just read the words? It says, be not dismayed, whatever be tied, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart do fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path, God will take care of you. The last verse says, no matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. I like this part here. Lean, weary one, upon his breast, because God will take care of you.
The chorus said, God will take care of you through every day, over all the way. He will take care of you. Isn't that good news? Look over and tell your neighbor, hey neighbor, I don't know what you're going through, but what I do know is God will take care of his own. God will take care of his own. He will do it. He will do it. He may not do it on your timetable. He may not do it when you want him. He may not do it the way you want him. But wait, I said wait. Wait on the Lord. He will. Seen him do it too many times. He will. If you got family trouble, he will. If you got health trouble, he will. If your money is funny, he will. If you can't sleep at night, he will. If you can't eat a bite, he will. He will. Yeah, I've tried him too many times. I'm not talking about what I've read. I've tried him for myself. He will. God will. God will. God will take care of his own. You're not in this thing by yourself. I know you got new enemies in your life. People can act funny. People that used to be your friends running their mouth against you now. I feel all of that. But we got a God that's able to do some strange stuff. He can send a hailstorm in the midst of a sunny day. Yes. Not a cloud in the sky. The Lord sent a whole hailstorm and killed more folk with the hailstones than you killing with the sword. But you got to trust him. And the greatest measure of trust is obedience. It's not what you say, it's what you do. Faith without works is dead. You got to do your part and trust that God will be on time. Now, I know you want him to be early. You want God sitting in the waiting room. But he too busy to be sitting in the waiting room. God ain't going to be waiting on you. You wait on God. But when it's the right time, he shows up and he works things out for your good. You don't have to give up. You don't have to throw in the towel. I know it's hard. I know it's rough. It's rougher than you thought it was going to be. I got that. But you got a choice. You can choose to trust God just a little while longer. You can make that choice. Or you can leave here saying, woe am I. My friends done turned on me. I got all these problems in my life. You got a choice. I urge you to choose to trust God. God can handle whatever's going on in your life. Would you stand?
Show yourself mighty.
The invitation is extended.
Show yourself strong. Show yourself.
If you know you need the Lord in your life,
in the midst of it all,
would you come?
Or in the time of trouble,
if you need the Lord in your life,
give us a song.
You need the